We're going to begin at verse 12. The Apostle Paul had a very special relationship with the church at Philippi. It's really reflected in the letter here. There's a particular warmth, a particular friendship that he has with them. And the church at Philippi had a special support of Paul. They supported him financially in his ministry, which was something that he never demanded from any of the churches that he served at. But the Philippians had such an open heart, such a generous love towards Paul, that they also gave to him. But there were some problems at the church at Philippi. And because of these problems, Paul wrote this letter, not only because of them. He wanted to communicate just on a friendship level with the Philippians, but he also wanted to address some of the problems in the fellowship. Now, last night we heard Pastor Ralph really develop excellently this amazing passage where Paul exalts Jesus in this very famous section of the book of Philippians about the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. And as Ralph pointed out last night, there's sort of a temptation to look at that passage in isolation. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? Look at its great, soaring, majestic theology. It's easy to forget that Paul gave that description of Jesus to tell Christians how to behave. The Philippians weren't behaving towards one another the way that they should have. Now, we love this yearly time when we get together, and it really is kind of a combination. It is kind of like a reunion, isn't it? We love seeing one another and fellowshipping and checking up on one another and seeing our children and all of that. We also love to promote what God may do among Calvary Chapel Ministries in Scandinavia. That's also a purpose of it. And I don't know, I think it was last year or the year before, I looked out on the whole group of us as we were together, and I would say, wouldn't this make a great church? Wouldn't that be fun? If just all of us were here together, you know, in Roskilde or someplace else, and there we were just all a church together. And I thought about that again this morning. And I thought, oh, wouldn't that be swell? But I thought, you know, maybe it wouldn't. Because we get together for a few days each year, and we love each other, right? It's friendly, it's warm, everybody's just great with each other. You know, it wouldn't be like this if we were a church together. If we were a church together, it wouldn't take long until I started getting on your nerves in some ways. You know, you'd say, oh, there goes David, on and on again about this. You know, or I would do something to irritate or to annoy, and it would just come the natural friction that comes between people when they're together. I want to point out, this is natural among Christians when they get together. Some people, when there's a little bit of tension or conflict or trouble among Christians in the body of Christ, they sort of, they get overly upset. They freak out, to use a figure of speech. They think, oh, this is horrible. No, it's to be expected. And even though the Philippians were a good church, even though Paul had a special relationship with them, they had problems in just plain getting along with each other. Now, to address this, Paul gave this section that we saw last night, right? This amazing description of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Now look at the point here in verse 12. It's at the end of it. Therefore, my beloved, wait, you know what? Let's do this differently. Do you mind? I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Do you see the connection between verses 5 and 11, 5 through 11, and then verses 12 and 13? Here's Jesus. Now, I like what he said in verse 8. Notice the connection in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." And then now in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." Hey, Jesus obeyed, so you obey. And you have to love how Paul puts it there in verse 12. You notice how tenderly he puts this as a pastor? All right, you're not getting along, Philippian church. You're fighting with each other. You're conflicting with each other. And he says there in verse 12, "Now, as you have always obeyed, now keep obeying." And let me ask you a question. Was Paul being completely honest and accurate in verse 12 when he says, "As you have always obeyed"? No. If they had always obeyed, what would there be to correct them about? Nothing, right? So what is he using? He's using a legitimate figure of speech to say, your general attitude, your general heart is obedience. I've seen this in you in the past. Now carry it on into the present. Now, isn't that a very loving, pastorly way to correct people? We make a mistake on this sometimes, don't we? Because we get annoyed with people. "You lazy, rotten Christians. Why, if you were doing half the job you should as Christians, look at the place that this church would be in today. Well, I can't believe what's wrong with all of you." And on and on and on. What a different way that Paul takes in the way that he corrects the Philippians. He goes, "Oh, I know your heart. You guys have such loving, obedient hearts. Can we just apply it into this matter of getting along with one another too? You've always obeyed this way in the past," which is true as a figure of speech. It's not true if you take that statement just on its own, but as a figure of speech, it's true. "Now continue this obedience in my absence." And then he says in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what did he mean? Work out your own salvation. I think we can pretty much safely say what Paul did not mean. He did not mean work so as to earn your own salvation. Why can we confidently say that Paul didn't mean that? Anybody want to suggest a reason why we can confidently say that Paul did not mean work so as to earn your own salvation? Right, because of what he says in other places, not of works of righteousness, and so on and so forth, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He would be contradicting himself so plainly, so clearly, what he says in other passages. Then what does he mean? Well, I think the key word there is out. Work out your salvation. It's as if, listen, this is the work of Jesus Christ that he just mentioned in the previous verses, right? That whole thing from heaven to the cross, back to heaven and glory, that whole work has been what has worked salvation into you. Now you work it out in your practical actions. Live the salvation that God has already put into you. You've got to finish it out. You've got to carry it to conclusion what God has already put in you in this salvation. This is almost as he's saying, you are saved, now live like it. Isn't that the reminder we need? You're saved. Now just go out and live like it. It's amazing how Paul addressed these Christians and what it says to us about how we should address our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's really treating them almost better than they deserve. Kindly, speaking to their goals, their aspirations. Instead of, you stupid carnal Christians. Now, let's admit, there is a place for that, and there is a time or two when Paul did have to address Christians that way. But mostly it was in this very encouraging way of saying, look at all that God has done in you, now let's live up to it. Come on now, let's live up to it. We can do this. This is where your heart is. This is what you want to do anyway. And so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. By the way, there is a word there in verse 12 that we do need to notice. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, for me, it's a lot more fun for me to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? I'd much rather tell you how to live your Christian life and think of all the things that you need to be doing in your Christian walk. That's a lot more fun for me, but it's not what God tells me to do. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Study to show yourself approved unto God. I'd really rather study to show you approved to God, but God says, no, study to show yourself approved. Finish the race that God has given you to run. It's the continual idea through Paul's writings in the New Testament. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then notice there, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, you just have to love Paul. He can't make up his mind whether he's Calvinistic or Arminian. You won't find, let me see, it's hard to find a more Arminian verse in the Bible than work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's hard to find a more Calvinistic verse than verse 13 that says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you say, well, Paul, what is it? Do I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Or is it God who works in me, both to will and to do? And he says, yes, it's both. It's all of it. You work it out, and God is working it in you. You see, the idea is that since God has done a work in the Christian, therefore, the Christian has a great responsibility to work out the salvation that God has worked into them. Now, here's the mistake that some people make. Is they take this beautiful and important idea of the sovereignty of God, which we believe in, right? Jesus Christ sits on the throne. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Revelation chapter 4, where John gets caught up in the Spirit to heaven. And you know one word I notice in that chapter all over again is throne. Everything is in relation to the throne. He says, and before the throne, there was a glassy sea. And around the throne, there was a rainbow like emerald. And on the sides of the throne, and he's obsessed with this idea of there being a throne in heaven and a throne that's occupied, right? Well, the good news for the Christian is that there is a throne in heaven and a loving God sits upon it. He's sovereign. He rules. We take so much comfort in that. It's a beautiful thing for us to consider. But some people take that beautiful and that important truth and they twist it. And they twist it into fatalism. You know, God's in control. God's doing it all. So it doesn't matter what you do. Listen, brother, you answer the call or you don't answer the call. It doesn't matter because God's sovereign and God's going to do what God's going to do. Now, I got to say, in a theoretical sense, that's true. But that is never how God wants us to think. Never. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave about the talents? This guy's going to go on a trip and he gives his servants talents, which were just units of money, right? He gave him a certain amount of money. And to one guy, he gave, I can't remember, what was it, 15 talents, I don't know. Another guy, he gave 10 talents. Another guy, he gave 5 talents. And he said, okay, I'm going to go make good use of this money while I'm gone. And what did one guy do? One guy used it and he brought back some, goes here, and the master says, wow, great job. The other guy, he traded the talents and brought back, here's the talents. Well, very good job. But then what did the one guy do? He didn't do anything. He buried the talent. And do you remember what he said was his excuse for burying the talent? He said, oh, I knew that you were a hard man and you reap where you have not sown and you gather where you have not scattered. Now you think about it, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? I'd love to reap where I never sowed. I would love to gather things up where I never scattered them. His basic thing was, you are so powerful, you don't need me. You don't need me. You're so, what do you need my little five talents for? What did the master say to us? You wicked and unprofitable servant. You lazy servant, get out of here. Now some Christians take this approach to God. Oh, he's so powerful. He's so majestic. He doesn't need me. No, no, no. God's power, God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, it's a motivation to greater service. It's not an excuse for not serving. So, this is our approach to take. Yes, we work it out. We're confident that God has worked it in. That's how we go forward. Let me make it real practical when it comes down. We can talk about great debates, Calvinism, Arminianism. Are you waiting for God to make you do something? Okay, God, I'll do it if you make me. You know, if you're waiting for God to make you do something, he might. There are times when God works that way, I'll admit. But I would say it's not his standard operating procedure. The typical way that God works in us is, what does it say there in verse 13? God works in you to will and to do. Right? He works in you the willingness. Are you going to receive the willingness that he's working into? If you're waiting for God to make you start a home Bible study, or make you go out to the mission field, or make you do something else in serving you, you know, I think that's the wrong approach altogether. No, Lord, you don't have to make me. You don't have to twist. You don't have to close every other option in my life until this is the only thing I can do. No, God, I just want to respond to what your will is for me. So what's your will? Work in me what is to will and to do. Again, it's pretty simple here. Paul's saying, this is how you should live in the example of Jesus Christ. Obey Jesus just as you used to in the past, in this general attitude of obedience. And all this sounds very, you know, nice and high and kind of, you know, lofty, right? Kind of high up there. Don't you love in verse 14 how he brings it down very practical? Okay, yes, Lord, I'll serve the high purposes of your will. What do you want me to do? Would you say verse 14? Do all things without complaining and disputing. All right, you're ready to do God's will, right? Oh, yes, Lord, whatever you say. Lord, just work in me your sovereign, eternal will, hidden in the secret counsels of the Blessed Trinity from before the foundations of all creation. God says, okay, good. Stop with the complaining, God says. Isn't that great? That's just what we need to do. It's simple things. Take the very lofty theology and bring it right down to us. If God is this much in charge, then I don't have anything to complain about. You know, Ken, I was so blessed when you spoke on Thursday and gave that example of how meaningful it was for you to go to the church in Poland. Because you know what? Ken has not had an easy time of it in Malmo. That is a tough place to do ministry. It is a very tough place. But there's nothing like going to a place where it's tougher and seeing that, right? Wow. I mean, I thought it was... Now, look, you've got it tough, right? Wherever you're at, I'm sure you've got your trials. You've got your difficulties to think about. Go back to verses 5 through 11 and see what Jesus went through. This could be your own little visit to Poland, if you will, right? Just go back and think about what Jesus went through. All right, you've got it tough. He had it tougher. What do you have to complain about, really? Now, again, it's not to minimize and say that your life is easy. That's not the point, right? The point isn't that Kent really has it so easy in Malmö and he should just see how easy it is. That's not the point. The point is, listen, other people have it tougher than Kent does, and they have joy. So this is a real teaching opportunity to Kent, and for you too. Look at Jesus. There's your example right there. This is why we can do all things without complaining and without disputing, without arguing, right? That contentious kind of attitude. Lord, protect us from that. Although I have to say, not always, but often, when you see complaining and disputing a real problem in a congregation, you'll often find out that that's how the pastor is too. He's a complainer. He's a disputer. If God has called you in some kind of leadership in Christian work, you know, wherever it would be, don't think that you're immune. Oh yes, Lord, my people need to hear this. Those people need to stop complaining and disputing. Yes, they do. Well, let it begin with you, brother. Let it begin with you. You have to let God cleanse you of any complaining or disputing first. In all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do you see, Paul, he's soaring again, right? You almost went, well, Paul, aren't we just talking about stopping complaining and being nicer to each other? He goes, yes, but this is what shows the world this great revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Among whom, he says, you shine as lights in the world. Complaining, grumbling, disputing. This is what dims the light of Christians in the world. So it doesn't surprise us that Paul goes from this soaring explanation of who Jesus is, and then he comes down to very practical, street-level Christian living. Hey, stop complaining so much. Get along with each other. Be nicer to each other. And then he uses that to sort of gain momentum and soar back up again to this great and glorious calling that the church has to shine as lights to the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. All right, Paul, we see what you're talking about. When we live this kind of life that Jesus showed us to live, the life that he wants to live in us, well, then we really shine to the world in the way that we should shine. It's simple enough to understand, right? This isn't too complicated. It's very majestic, but it's not very complicated. But then he throws out something at the end of verse 16 there that I think is really staggering. It says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, right? We track, okay, rejoice in the day of Christ, right? Paul wants to rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I'm not the kind of guy to get choked up at movies. I really don't. But I've been getting kind of choked up at movies recently at the scene of a guy dying. You know, one of these deathbed scenes? And you know what kind of hits me emotionally? Is I think, that's me dying. And what do I have to look back at the end of my life? What have I accomplished? What have I done? Have I been a good man? Have I done what God has given me to do? I think, man, this is heavy. This is a heavy thing to think of. Do you see, this is what Paul's thinking of right here. I don't want to look back over my life and see that I ran in vain, that I worked or labored in vain. Now you and I read this, and we could almost think that Paul is lying, right? Come on, Paul. Don't you know who you are? You're the Apostle Paul. You're famous. You're the most amazing, successful Christian that maybe the world has ever seen. How could you think that your life was in vain? I mean, we know what that feeling's, right? What am I doing this for? Am I accomplishing anything? We understand what that's about. We say, Paul, you're just making this up. No, I want you to see, what is it that would make Paul think that he labored in vain? What would it be that would make Paul think that his life was a waste, that his work was a waste? What is it? It would be if these Christians fell away from the Lord, or their churches were such a mess of arguing and disputing that they no longer shined as lights in the world. If that was Paul's legacy, a bunch of churches that were so consumed with disputing and arguing that they didn't shine as lights, or Christians who were just shipwrecked, Paul would look back at the end of his life and say, what a waste. I worked in vain. I read this, and it gives me a real kind of wake-up call for us to think about what is important in ministry. You know what's important in ministry? It's the people that we pour into. Now look, I'm not trying to say that we don't minister for the glory of God. I'm not trying to say that our first service isn't unto Him. But could you feel like this? I have to confess that at times, I think I would have said something like this. Well, okay, the church has gone down the tubes, and the people I raised up fell away, but I know I serve the Lord. That's not Paul's heart, right? Paul had such a heart for people that if they weren't walking right, if they weren't productive and prospering in their walk, he goes, I feel like my work was in vain. People are the payoff in our ministry. And as I look back over my years of ministry, one thing that I would emphasize all differently is the simple pouring into people, kind of on a very individual, one-on-one or one-on-two discipleship level. How many people will you leave behind in your ministry that you have trained to do what you do? How many? I was in Calvary Chapel ministry in the U.S. for 20 years. And I love to teach. And I think that in some ways God blessed the teaching ministry. But I look back and I say, how many really good teachers did I raise up? You know what? I can't think of any. Maybe a couple, but certainly nothing to make you go, wow, that was an important part of the ministry. I look back and say, that's wrong. I don't want to do it that way anymore. We have to be so passionate about passing on what Jesus has poured into us, passing it on to other people, that we would feel that if they don't catch it and run with it, it's been a waste. I think that's what Paul's telling us here. That's his heart, as he describes at the end of verse 16. Now, this idea of the day of Christ, of running in vain, it makes Paul connect with another thought. Now in verse 17, he gets a little bit introspective, right? He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you be glad and rejoice with me. Paul here is alluding to a pagan custom. Actually, it was both a Jewish and pagan custom. It's wrong to call it just a pagan custom. Where accompanying an offering of the Lord, they would pour out wine or sometimes perfume either beside the altar or upon the sacrifice as it was being offered. So think of somebody holding like a goblet of wine, and there next to the offering, they're pouring it out over the coals of the offering. This was intended to make the sacrifice even more valuable, even more glorious, even more honoring to God. It was a drink offering being poured out. And by the way, the grammar here that Paul uses when he says there in verse 17, and if I am being poured out, that's in the present tense in the original language. It indicates the possibility that Paul felt that his execution could be very imminent. You know, any day, they might come to his jail cell and take him to execution. I'm being poured out as a drink. He's thinking about his death. Where was he? He was in a prison cell when he wrote this. And he says, I'm being poured out. He's thinking about the end, thinking, getting sort of in a retrospective mode in his thinking. And what did he want them to do? Look at it there in verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I don't know if I would have written that. I think I would have written, for the same reason, get me out of here. Can't you do something to help me? But Paul says, no. No, he wanted the Philippians to do the thing that was probably the hardest thing for them to do in the world, to be happy with him. Paul says, you know what? This might be the time when I go to Jesus. Now, we know from church history that in all likelihood, it was not the time. That this was Paul's earlier imprisonment. And actually, he was released. And he enjoyed several more years of productive ministry. And it was at a later time that he was again captured and executed. But Paul thought this could really be it. So he says, I'm rejoicing. I want you to rejoice with me. This is what the Philippians had a really hard time with. Do you know why they had a hard time with it? Remember when Paul was in Philippi, Acts chapter 16? And he got arrested and Silas were in the jail at Philippi. And what were they doing in the jail in the middle of the night? They were singing. Right? Singing these amazing songs of joy. And you know, it looked very bad for them, but their hearts were filled with joy. And then what did God do? God sent a great earthquake. The chains fell off. They brought their jailer to Christ. They went to the jailer's house and he soothed the wounds that he had just put on them a few hours earlier. So the Philippians said, oh, we know how God does this. Paul goes to jail and what does God do? God gets him out. Right? He sent the earthquake. The chains fall off. Yes, so when Paul was in jail here in Rome and didn't come out right away, the Philippians think, everything all right with Paul? Maybe a little thing's off his game here, right? Maybe he's a little carnal there, Paul, not walking with the Lord. I don't see the earthquake. I don't see the shackles falling off of your hands there, Paul. What's going on? He says, no, you know what? But this might end in my death, Paul says to Philippians. But I want you to rejoice with me in that. God can do that. God can make that. So looking back, he has this retrospective look. But now, from here to the end of the chapter, I think again he's looking forward and he's thinking about his legacy. Let me tell you what's between verse 19 and verse 30 at the end of the chapter. Paul's basically going to talk about two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So again, he's thinking about his legacy. These two guys he left, these weren't the only two, but these were two guys that readily came to mind with Paul who were left behind in his ministry. If I'm going to die, at least I've got guys like Timothy and Epaphroditus to carry on the work. Which again reminds us, who do we have to carry on the work? Who have we raised up to replace us? Who have we raised up to replicate us in other places? You know, Ralph's talked about that. Look at what his church has done in raising up pastors and sending them out and starting churches in the Midwest. Man, that's glorious ministry. To raise up people to do what you do in ministry. I was thinking through this, and I think this would be a great philosophy of ministry to really put in your people. I mean, when you're work as a home Bible study, to start with that. Everybody has to train somebody else to do their job. Oh, but I sweep the parking lot, before people come, or I clean the bathrooms. Fine. Your job is to train somebody else to do that job. Your ministry isn't complete until you've trained somebody else to do what you do. Do you have a Timothy? Do you have an Epaphroditus who could step in and replace you? This was Paul's great thing. And might I say that this is an especially critical attitude to have on the mission field. I would almost say that it is I won't say it's more important. That's wrong to say. It's equally important for you on the mission field to be training leaders as it is for you to be ministering to your congregation in general. Because here's two pastors. They both have a congregation of 20 people. You say, well, 20 people, that's not a very big church, right? One guy ministers very faithfully in that congregation and serves and blesses those 20 people over 10 years, right? And what do we say of that man? We say, God bless you, pastor. You've done a good job with those people. But here's another man. He has a congregation of 20 people, right? But out of that 20, he has poured into and raised up 5 people over 10 years who can do the job of a pastor. So both men, small churches, 10 years, not much growth. Who's done a greater work for the kingdom of God? That man has enabled 5 more people to go out and start churches. And maybe those churches will only get to be 20 people. But you know what? That's 100 more believers, isn't it? The work of training and raising up leaders is something that every one of us can have a part in. Whatever you are doing in serving the Lord, you can pour into somebody else and teach them to do the same thing. It is possible and it's important. It's exactly what Paul did. Exactly. And again, might I recall, Paul's attitude was, if I don't leave this behind in the people that I've trained, then my ministry was a waste. If I don't leave behind a Timothy, if I don't leave behind an Epaphroditus, if I don't leave behind a thriving Philippian congregation, then my work was in vain. All right, Timothy, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, who I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know how his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy, yay, right on. Paul's faithful servant. Paul's just his number two guy, his partner in the ministry. Shouldn't that be our prayer? God, send me a Timothy to train. And maybe God's saying, I've sent you Timothy already. You just don't see him. God's saying, I've sent you Timothy. You were looking for Paul. Right? Isn't that it? God, give me the guy who's already... Send me Paul. No, I'll send you Timothy. I'll send you just saved Timothy. And you make him into a Paul. That's how God works. But that should be our prayer. God, send me a Timothy. Send me a son in the faith, someone that I can really train up. And then send me a bunch of them. I want a bunch of them, Lord. Not just one. I think you can really only pour into a few at a time, but over the years you should be doing a bunch of them. All right, verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet, verse 25, now he's going to talk about Epaphroditus. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Apparently, Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church. And the Philippian church loved Paul so much, they said, listen, we got to do something to help Paul. All right, let's take up a collection. Let's get some things together for Paul and let's send Epaphroditus to go visit Paul in prison. And so Epaphroditus comes and he goes, oh, Paul, here I am from the church at Philippi. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to bless you. Here's the financial gift I brought. How can I bless you, brother? And Paul's saying, oh, great, yes. And then Epaphroditus says, well, listen, the Philippian church also sent me here to serve you, Paul. I just want to be your helper. It's, oh, great, this is wonderful. And so Paul says, listen, Epaphroditus has come. But then what happened when he was there? Did you see at the end of verse 26? He got sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. See, I want you to see here that I think that the Philippians were kind of sore at Epaphroditus. That rotten Epaphroditus. We send him to minister to Paul, and what does he do? He takes sick time. Come on, Epaphroditus, what are you doing? And Paul wants the Philippians to know, listen, he gave his all for me. You should be honoring this man as a great servant of the Lord. He did everything he could. He's covering for him. And then he says in verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly. Do you see what that means? That means that Epaphroditus was the guy carrying the letter. Right? I sent him. Epaphroditus, here. The first thing the Philippians say when they see Epaphroditus, why are you here? I thought you, we sent you to minister to Paul. Well, just read the letter. He says, just read the letter. It explains everything. So I said, therefore I said in verse 28, the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice. You see what Paul is telling him? Don't you be down on this man. He served me well. That when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. He's kind of repeating himself, isn't it? You get the feeling that this might have been an issue with Epaphroditus. And hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Listen, Epaphroditus was such a devoted servant of the Lord, he gave his all in serving Paul, to the point that it drove him close to death. And so Paul says, please, Philippians, brothers, I know you have this problem with contention. I know you have this problem with criticism. I know you have these problems. Please don't take it out on this man, Epaphroditus. He's a glorious servant of God. Let me close with one thing. When he says there in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life. Isn't that great? Epaphroditus put the work of Jesus Christ beyond and first before his own personal safety and concern. I'll regard the work of Christ as long as it doesn't hurt me. That's kind of the attitude. Not Epaphroditus. He said, no, I'm going to regard the work of Christ. And he says, not regarding my own life. Now, you do a little word study on that phrase, not regarding his life. It uses a peculiar word in the ancient Greek language. It uses a gambler's role, a gambler's word. And the word meant to risk everything on the roll of the dice. Can you picture these guys playing, you know, a dice game, and they're betting, and one guy's been doing pretty good, and he says, I'm feeling so good. You know what, man? I'm going to risk it all on this one roll of the dice. And so he did it. That is the same Greek word. It means to risk everything on the roll of the dice. What Paul meant by using this word was that for the sake of Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything. I'll lay it all on the table for Jesus Christ. Everything, I'm betting it all on Jesus Christ and on serving Him. Do you know, the early church was captivated by this idea. In the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women who called themselves the gamblers. And it was taken from this same ancient Greek word. And what they did was things like they visited prisoners in prison, and especially they visited sick people in plague time. You know what happened when there would be a plague in the ancient world, even in the medieval world? People would flee. Somebody drops dead of the plague, whew, everybody would go. And what about the sick people from the plague who couldn't go? Nobody would do anything for them. Not the gamblers in the early church. The gamblers would especially treat people who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. In the ancient world, when plague hit a city, the heathen would throw the bodies into the streets and flee in terror. The gamblers said, no, we're going to bury these people and we're going to minister to the sick and we're going to show them the love of Jesus. We're going to bet everything on Jesus Christ. Now, here's the difference. When somebody in the ancient world held the dice in his hand and rolled it and bet everything, there was a possibility that they could lose, right? You might even say a probability, isn't it? You know what? When you are one of Jesus' gamblers and you bet everything on him and do like Epaphroditus did, here's the great thing. There is no way you can lose. I wouldn't say that the odds are in your favor. I would say it's impossible for you to lose. Because that's how Jesus sets the rules of his of everybody who bets on him. So this is what God has called us to in ministry. To really give ourselves in our lives. To be like these gamblers who say, well, here's everything I have. Here's everything I am, everything I have. I'm going to push it over and bet it on Jesus and give myself in serving him. Now, Paul could look at Epaphroditus and say, hopefully without any pride, I'm not trying to make a wrong impression here. Paul could say, I poured that into him. That's someone that I've raised up in ministry. It was one thing for Paul to have that attitude, right? But it's almost as if we should start judging our ministries not just by what we do directly, but by what those whom we raise up do. This is what Paul left behind in the legacy of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So Father, that's our prayer. Wow, Lord, we look at the legacy that Paul was so concerned about. Lord, I don't want to look back on my ministry and say, well, parts of it were good, but overall it was in vain. Lord, I pray for everybody here who's serving you that you would give them the opportunity to pour into somebody else. Send us Timothy, send us Epaphroditus. Lord, we're not asking that they be polished. We're willing to believe. We're willing to gamble on it, Lord, that you can work on them through us. So do this work, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.